our series on eschatology. There are a lot of things that are in the, under the heading of eschatology that we did not talk about. This series could have been 30 weeks long if we really wanted to get into the details of everything. But we just wanted, for the sake of time and moving on and just making sure that we're covering the whole counsel of God and addressing the needs of the saints, I want to make sure and just keep going in our series. So this is going to be our last time going through eschatology, and this is where kind of I mentioned last week, there's a cosmic eschatology and a personal eschatology, right? There's the cosmic eschatology of the end of all things, the end times, and then we just looked briefly last week at personal eschatology, your own end times, right? What happens when you as a person pass away? Now we're going to kind of take those two things and bring them together, especially for the Christian, to see your end, which is the end of all things, where everything is going in the lives of the saints, and that is heaven. So we're going to be looking at heaven this morning. I pray and hope that this would be encouraging to us all. D.L. Moody, his favorite subject to preach on in his sermons was heaven. And he once said that we are nearer heaven tonight than we have ever been before our lives. Actually, this was something that he normally, regularly said because he loved to preach on heaven. And whenever he did, he would say something along these lines: we are nearer heaven tonight than we have ever been before in our lives. It's good to remember that, isn't it? That we are one day closer to being with the Lord as each day passes by. What I want this for us this morning is kind of summed up in the words of Samuel Rutherford. He says, "Oh, heaven casts a sweet smell afar off to those who have spiritual smelling. God hath made many fair flowers, but the fairest of them all is heaven, and the flower of all flowers is Christ." So what I want to do this morning is just really kind of help us to take in, almost as it were, a hint of that scent of heaven today. I want us just to get a hint of that heavenly smell, as it were, that spiritual fair flower of heaven. Now we're going to be looking at a few things about heaven this morning. The first is that heaven is a place of fellowship with Christ. Heaven is a place of fellowship with Christ. We're going to try and, like last week, try and be a little more interactive. I want to encourage that for us saints. So please, you just blurt out or you raise your hand if you have a question, or if you want to contribute. That's the whole point of this morning. But first of all, heaven is a place of fellowship with Christ. It is Christ-centered. Heaven is a place where it's all about Christ. I mean, without Christ, heaven is hell, it's been said, right? So 1 Thessalonians, let's get into the word. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Can I have somebody read that for us this morning, nice and loud?
"Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord."
All right, this is speaking of, as we saw before, the rapture. This is our understanding of it, that those saints, Christians, New Testament saints who are alive at the time of the rapture will remain and then be caught up with them. That is, the saints who have died or passed away before us. And we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So who do you see are the people? Who are the people spoken of here? Who are the characters in this verse? So we see the church. Where do we see that? The word. Yeah, we who are alive, right? We, that's us. And who else is in here? The Lord. And them, right? So we see the main, the three main characters or the three people in this verse. This is what it's talking about. It's talking about people. And notice here also that we who are alive and remain, there's a we and the them. What's the relationship between us and them, the saints that are alive and the saints that have passed? What's going to happen in relationship with those two together, with each other? Yeah. Yeah, they'll be caught up together with them. So that's how we are connected with them. That's the relationship between us and them, the saints alive and the saints who have passed. The relationship between us and them, first in this verse, is that we are caught up together, right? So there's that word together. We'll be with them, right? Caught up together with them. That's a co-catching up, right? A co-rapture / resurrection, you could say, in the clouds. And then what is the unifying force, you could say, in this verse? Who's the center of it all? The Lord. Right. We will meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Now, is it true that we will always be with each other, though? Is that true?
Yes.
So it's not wrong to say, I want to see my loved ones in heaven who have passed before me. I want to be with them. We will be with them. We will be together. It says that even in this verse. But notice Paul's wording here. Who is the main attraction of heaven as far as he's concerned?
It's the Lord.
So it's all about him, that we will be always with him. He could have said we will always be all together, because remember, we have all three people here, us, them, the Lord. And he could have said, so we shall always be together, right? He could have said that and included all three, but he doesn't do that. He says we will always be with the Lord, and the focus is on him, you see. So what Paul is looking forward to is being with the Lord, being with the other saints who have passed, being together as the united, exalted, resurrected church, people of God. Yes, that's something to look forward to, but what Paul focuses in on is being with the Lord. Let's look at another verse, John 14, verse 3. Somebody read that for us nice and loud. Thank you, brother. So, where is Jesus going here in this verse? Where is he going? It doesn't say the location here, but he's going to heaven. Yeah, he's going to be with the Father, right? And there's a if then, right? If I go, right? Then... It's actually not there, but it is an if-then statement, right? You could say, what he's saying really is, if this, then that. The relationship between those two parts of if-then statement, this is kind of going to grammar and English syntax and all that stuff. So you English nerds will understand maybe and get excited, but maybe some of us that aren't so keen on that, I want to help us understand this. There's this thing called the if-then statement, right? An if-then statement. And there's force, there's power in an if-then statement. There's impact there. And the force of an if-then statement is, if this is true, then this is true, right? And this reality is dependent on that. And this truth proves that or requires even that. They're interrelated. They're connected, right? If this is true, then this is true. So what's the first one? What's his if statement? Yeah, if I go. But even more, he says a little bit more than that, right? If I go and what? Prepare a place for you. So he's saying, if I go to heaven and prepare a place for you, then what? He'll come again. Right? And the idea is if I'm going to prepare a place for you, then it requires me to come back for you and bring you home. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I got to get you there. Right? Because it's for you. You see that?
Is that a statement of a promise? If I'm going or when I go, I will come back, right? Is that a statement of a promise?
Yeah, I mean, you can understand it as a promise, right? That is, this if-then statement is it's not a possibility. I think that's maybe what's really being asked. Is this a promise or is this a possibility? He's not saying, well, if I were to go to a place or if I am able to prepare a place for you. It's not a possibility. He's stating a fact, right? But he's using this if-then language to guarantee his return for us, his bringing us home, you see. And he's saying, like, if the whole purpose for me going back to heaven is to prepare a place for you, then surely I'm coming back. Surely I'm going to bring you there. Surely you're going to be there, right? Because this place that I'm preparing is for you. I'm not going to prepare a place, he's saying, and leave it vacant. And notice, so that, what's the purpose, right? So remember, he's going. That's true. And that requires then him to come again and receive us to himself. What's the purpose? Do we see a purpose word there? Yeah. That. Where I am, you may be also. So that there is the idea of so that, in order that, right? And so what he's saying is, he's really saying kind of two things. He's packing a lot into a few words, just one sentence, really. So much here. He's saying, if that's true, that I'm going to prepare a place, then it must also be true that I'm going to come back for you and bring you home, bring you to heaven. And the purpose of all of that, right, the whole purpose of me preparing a place for you, the whole purpose of me coming back for you and bringing you home, the whole purpose is what in this verse? So we'll be with him. That's the purpose of it all, you see, is to have this fellowship, have this enjoyment of Christ. Purpose of all of this is so that Christ's bride would be with him, you see, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's where this is all going, you see. It's not so that any other thing, so that you'll be free of pain, or so that you'll be happy one day, or so that, whatever, fill in the blank. It's so that we will be with Christ. See that? That's the purpose of it all. J.C. Ryle is helpful. He says, heaven is a place where Christ himself shall be present. He will not be content to dwell without his people. He says, where I am, there you may be also. We need not think, Ryle says, We need not think that we shall be alone and neglected. Our Savior, our elder brother, our Redeemer, who loved us and gave himself for us, shall be in the midst of us forever. And what we shall see, and whom we shall see, we cannot fully conceive yet while we are in the body. But one thing is certain, he says, we shall see Christ. We're going to get into all the measurements of the New Jerusalem and the New Heaven and the New Earth. And all that. It's kind of beyond comprehension. But one thing we know for certain, I'm going to seek Jesus. And I'm going to behold him, you see. That's really the focal point of this all. What's heaven? Heaven is where I get to be with my Lord and my Savior. That's heaven. That's the essence of it. Let's keep going. John 17, 24. Somebody read that for us nice and loud, please.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
All right, thank you. Notice what is, again, Jesus' focus here. What's his hope and desire that he's praying for?
That we'd be with him.
Yeah, that we would be with him. May be with me where I am. And again, a purpose statement, right? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me. It says, you may see my glory, which you have given me. So the purpose of us being there is to see the glory of Christ, to behold him. That's why we're going to have and need glorified bodies, because we're going to need it to take in the glorified sight of Christ. So wonderful, wonderful truth and promise that we look forward to. But notice that all of this, right, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, right? All of this is kind of in the middle of a sandwich, right? The beginning says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. And then the end, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So the meat of the sandwich, the inside of the sandwich is our relationship with Christ, right? You see that? That we're with him where he is and we see his glory, right? What's the relationship on the two other pieces of bread on the outside of the sandwich? So the main relationship in the middle is us in Christ, us in Jesus. What's the relationship that's highlighted on the outside, the beginning and the end? What is it?
The Father and the Son.
See that? Notice. Father, right? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me. And then for you, and this is the reasoning for it all, or the grounds of it all, for you, Father, loved me, Christ, before the foundation of the world. So I want you to see this, that our relationship with the Son is, we're brought into this love between the Holy Trinity, that there is this eternal and divine perfect love between the Father and the Son. And we are brought in the midst of that, as it were, couched inside of that relationship. Because we are in Christ, we have this relationship now with him, and it's this couched in this whole relationship of love between the Father and the Son. It's amazing. And that's what we're going to experience fully in heaven. Right? Because, Notice that it's the Father who gave us to the Son. Notice that the whole reason why there's this plan of redemption is, well, because the Father loves the Son. And he wants to glorify his Son whom he loves, you see. And so the reason why we get to go there and be with him and see his glory is because we're like this gift to the Son. That whole worship and enjoyment of him is the Father showing the Son, I love you so much. Look at this present I got you. I got you this bride, this church. And they're going to worship you and marvel at you and love you and glorify you for all eternity. That's we're just part of this whole cosmic love gift of the Father. It's amazing. Any thoughts on that or any questions about that reality?
So in eternity past, they have this perfect love amongst one another. And we're invited into that love because of what Christ has done and given us access to that love. So
yes. Amen. Yes. Yeah. Where do we see the timing of that here in the verse? He says it at the end of the verse, the timing of it all. When? Before the foundation of the world. That's what our brother is pointing out. All of this was planned out before. And what are we talking about? Heaven, right? Which is at the end of time. So from before time, spanning to the end of time, right? There's this great redemptive plan that God is doing. And we're just part of it. We just get the blessings and we just get the privilege of being included in this amazing thing that the Father is doing for his Son. I hope it helps you feel about that small, right? And hope that that's a good thing. Yeah, in the back. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. None of the other religions of the world have anything that compares to this. Well said, brother. Yeah, that's right. I mean, all the other religions are, we're trying to earn love from God, right? We're trying to get him to love us. But the whole point is, he loved us before the foundation of the world. And he loved us because he loves his Son. And so this, let me ask you this. Let's talk about security, right? The security of the saint, that I know I'm going to get to heaven. I know if I'm truly his, I know that I can't be lost. I know that I'll get there. How do you know that from this verse? Yes, we're given to the Son, right? So we're this gift. And I mean, for us to not get to heaven, that would mean what about this relationship between the Father and the Son? Yeah, that this gift was fumbled at some point. It wasn't accepted or it wasn't good enough or somebody dropped us or, you know, that there's... Where is our security found according to this verse? It's in Christ, yes. Where else? In the Father's, right, in the Father too. Our security is found in this relationship between the Father and the Son and this eternal plan, right? Because the Father loves the Son before the foundation of the world. And the whole plan is that we'll be there with him to see his glory, right? That's the whole plan right there in the middle. And so he's not about to fumble the ball at this point. He's not about to, you know, to lose us. Let me put it this way. What would need to happen in order for us to lose our salvation, for us to not make it to heaven, what would have to happen is a father would have to stop loving the son. Right? Because that's the bedrock of all of this. The father's love for his son. And so if we're proof of the father's love for the son, if we're that love gift, then if any one believer is lost, then, well, that must mean the father doesn't love the son. It must mean that that love is limited or compromised in some way. You see the security that we have? It's amazing. Let's keep going. Philippians. We looked at this last week when we looked at the intermediate state. He says, Paul says, I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Then he goes on, or I could stay here and serve you, church. And I just want to point out, just for the sake of time, I just want to point out that notice that he, to depart is to be with Christ. We saw that last week. And there is a desire for that, right? There's, grammatically, there's one singular desire. I have the desire, one desire, which is to depart and to be with Christ, right? Those are two events or two things, two realities, to depart this world and to be with Christ. But they are one singular desire of Paul. And so to depart is to be with Christ. And that is something that every believer desires. Charles Spurgeon says, Christ is all in all to us here. And therefore we pant and long for a heaven in which we shall be all, he shall be all in all to us forever. Such will the heaven of God be. The paradise of God is not the Elysium of imagination, the utopia of intellect, or the Eden of poetry, but it is the heaven of, I love this, intense spiritual fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's the essence of heaven. This intense spiritual fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We get to be with him and see his glory and be wrapped up in the love of the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. One more under this heading, Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. Somebody read that for us, please. All right, thank you. So notice, just want to point out one thing here that of we're going to see his glory, right? We're going to be with Christ. What are we going to be doing there according to verse 9? What's happening? Yeah? Singing a new song. We're going to be worshiping Christ. That's what we're going to be doing. It's all going to be worship. We're going to see his glory and we're going to glorify him because of that. We're going to tell him how worthy he is of all things. We're going to tell him why. We're going to recount to him his glory and his majesty and his works. And it's going to be a glorious thing where we get to see him as he is and fully appreciate, right? Because there will be no sin. Let's keep going. Well, sorry. One note. One quick thing to highlight here. The content of the song is gospel-centered, right? It's Christ-centered. We're exalting Christ for his redemptive work, salvation work. And this is going to be the song of heaven, is celebrating him and his gospel work. And so it's been said that because heaven is redemptive, it is Christ-centered. Right? The whole point of the gospel is to get us there, to glorify him, is to get us to this point, to glorify Christ and the Father. That's why there's a cross, is to purchase a people to glorify him like this. This is the purpose of all things. And so if heaven is the culmination of the gospel, then by its very nature, heaven is Christ-centered. Number two, a place of grand design. A place of grand design. One thing to remember is that heaven is, the new heavens and the new earth is a place, that it is real. Derek Thomas helps us with this. He says, an important observation is needed before we go any further. The final expectation in Scripture concerning what lies ahead is a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1. Specifically, we are to expect a new earth. Earth, Derek says, it is intended as something solid and physical rather than something spiritual and ethereal. Earth is comprised of rocks and hills, oceans and rivers, forests and fields, birds and animals, and human beings. And the new earth will comprise of these too. We have no reason to think otherwise. We have no reason to think that the new earth won't be, in some sense, familiar to us, yet in a perfect, glorified, eternal state. It'll be so different, but yet so familiar. That's the reality of it. So I want to read through Revelation 21, all right? So let's read through this. And then we'll just make some observations. It's stunning, and well, there may not be much interaction at this point, but it's important for us to go through this. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" It's interesting how that's repeated, being among them. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like precious stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates, and at those gates 12 angels, and names which have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city and 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city was laid out as a square. Its length was as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amazing passage, isn't it? It really does defy our imagination. John describes the city as being in the form of a cube, verse 16. You notice that he says the city is laid out as a square, and its length and it is as great as the width. And he measured the city, 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. So that's length, width, height. That's a cube. They're all equal. And this is 1,380 miles cubed. 1,380 miles cubed. It was made of pure gold, surrounded by a jasper wall, 216 feet high. And this wall rests upon 12 foundations, which are colorfully arrayed with precious stones, and which are pierced by the 12 entrances, 3 on a side, and each with a pearl gate. Each gate is attended by an angel that has written above it the name of a tribe of Israel. In the middle of the city, there's a wide central square, a street of pure gold, through which runs the river of the water of life. We're going to see in the next chapter, Revelation 22, the river flows from the throne of God to water the tree of life, which straddles it, and it's fed by the water of life. The tree of life will perpetuate forever the lives of all who eat of it. It's eternal life. Now, what do we make of this? I think Derek Thomas, again, is helpful. God's city, the New Jerusalem, the final dwelling place of God's people. Since God also dwells in this city, the New Jerusalem is also a temple. So God is preparing for his people a temple city to live in forever. That's what this is. It's a temple city. If it's a temple, because remember at the very beginning, it says repeatedly, God was among us, right? For the second time, I just won't find it right now. But is there another place in the Bible where the space is square? Does anybody know of a location in the Old Testament where that space is a square space? Yeah, the Holy of Holies, right? Yeah, the place where the tabernacle dwelt. And what was in the Holy of Holies? We just said, well, the Ark of the Covenant, and what else was there?
Ten Commandments, and more importantly, the presence of God.
Yes, exactly. Ten Commandments, most importantly, is a very presence of God. So I would argue that this is hearkening back, this square space is hearkening back to the Holy of Holies, which is the very presence of God, the temple, the place where God dwells. How fitting that this would connect to that in its imagery, right, in its dimensions, that this place as well is where God dwells. And it's going to be a whole city. It's going to be this massive space. God's glory and his presence will fill that place. And so will we. It's amazing. Let me read this from MacArthur. I think it's helpful. He has an ability to say things well. In his book, The Glory of Heaven, if you want to read further on this, I would suggest that book. Very helpful. John MacArthur's book, The Glory of Heaven. He elaborates on this a little bit further. He says, a height of 1,500 miles is frankly too difficult for us to envision. On earth, something 1,500, miles high would extend well into the earth's atmosphere, which is only about 100 miles deep, right? So our earth's atmosphere is 100 miles deep. We're talking here something that is 1,500 miles high. So that's why there's a new heavens and a new earth, right? But he says, remember that heaven and earth will be merged, and the atmosphere will have ceased to be an issue. According to these measurements, MacArthur says, the New Jerusalem covers a surface of 2.25 million square miles. By comparison, all of Greater London is 621 square miles. So MacArthur reasons on that basis, New Jerusalem would be able to house over 100 billion people. And that doesn't even take into account the towering height of the city. How far is 1,500 miles? It is about the same as the distance from Maine to Florida. Right, so that's your dimensions. From Maine to Florida. That's a long way. And that's square and cubed. Imagine such an area squared off and cubed with multiple levels and millions of intersecting golden avenues. The New Jerusalem is a place of immense size and unearthly majesty and beauty. And the imagery here is meant to convey realities, that it's a secure place. How do we know that it's a secure place from this passage? What do you need for a city to be secure?
Gates.
What else? Walls, right? But did you notice that these gates are open, right? So it's secure, but it's even more so secure because there's no threat. There's no outside threat, right? Because no wicked person can ever come into it. It's a place of great beauty and glory. Let's get to this last point. All right, a place of perfection. This is really where we get, I want some help from you, brothers and sisters. It's a place of perfection, heaven is. See there, there's a few sections of Scripture, Revelation 21, verse 4, and then 18 to 21, then the beginning part of Revelation 22. Let me read those three chunks of Scripture. Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. And then 18 to 21, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and it goes forward. I'm not going to try and pronounce all those again. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And then we jump over to the next chapter, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. It says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Amazing. Revelation 21, verse 4. If you notice in all of these, there's such this picturesque language, right? I do want to point out that the imagery, let me have you tell me, especially in Revelation 22, there's a river of the water of life. There is the tree of life, right? What does that sound like? A place where there's a river and a tree? What is that?
A garden.
A garden. Right? If this is at the end of all things and there was a garden, what do we see a garden at the beginning of things? Right. And you see how it all just gloriously fits together, doesn't it? What was that garden? What was it like to be in that garden at the beginning? If you can remember. Not you personally, but from the Bible. Was that
perfect?
Yes. And so heaven will be. What else is a marker of that Garden of Eden? Yeah, communion, fellowship with God. right? They walked with him. Had everything that they needed. Yes, very good. What else? Anything else?
They ate.
They ate. Yeah. There was everything that they could ever ask for or need. Yeah. Yeah, because we remember in the garden there was the serpent. But where will the serpent be in this new garden? Yeah, he'll be gone in the lake of fire. So there will be no chance of curse or fall or anything else. Good. And remember when God spoke to Adam, he said, you know, you may eat of anything. Right? Any tree of the garden you may eat, but not this one, right? So it was this overabundance to Adam and Eve in the beginning. So it will be in heaven, everything that we could ever need. But what was Adam and Eve doing? Were they just kind of hanging out? What was it like for them? Yeah, garden. They were gardeners. They had to tend. There was work to do, wasn't there? Right? So it will be in heaven. There will be work to do. There's, in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't be just hanging out playing harps, right? Sorry, those of you in the band that want to just play all eternity. Let's go one by one through this. Revelation 21, verse 4. It will be a place of perfect joy there on your notes. First of all, perfect joy. How do we see that in this verse?
No more suffering or pain.
Yeah. Yeah, no more suffering, no more mourning, crying, or pain. Right? And so it's not going to be this numbness of anything, right? It's not going to be this neutral emotion, right? It's the opposite of that. It's joy. Perfect joy. And where is this going to come from? I mean, who's the character in this verse?
It says he, so it's Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. He's going to do it. So Christ himself will see to it that you are comforted and given perfect joy in heaven. He'll personally see to it. Next, verse 18 to 21. What's the impact of all of these materials? Jasper, gold, and pure glass, and all the stones in the wall.
Beauty.
Beauty, yeah. So the second thing there on your notes, perfect beauty. Everywhere we look, there will be a sight that stuns you. Yes, in the back.
I think of purity. Okay? I've seen pure gold, and it's never looked like transparent glass.
Right. Yeah, this will be a whole nother level.
Yeah.
Yeah, even our purest gold is fallen gold, right? It's not even our best isn't pure, isn't transparent glass. Amazing. Yeah, good point, brother. Thank you. It's going to be beautiful. There's going to be a sight that stuns you wherever you turn. I'm reminded of, if you've ever gone to, there's a place actually nearby, an estate called Philali. And it's this mansion that has this beautiful garden in the back. If you're into plants and all that stuff, you got to go. And what I noticed as I've walked through there before, there's this meticulous care of the people that made the garden, where it's like you can just take this little stone path over to the side, and there's this whole other view over there. And you can easily miss that little path. But You know, if you're adventurous and you like to walk around, just wander, and you just happen to come upon that place, there's this whole nother view. And it felt like no matter where I was in that garden, there was this different angle of the garden. And every angle was thought about. There was a chair there or a stone to sit on. And if you sat on that, you would get this view that you can only get there. It was beautiful. Same thing in heaven. I mean, you can imagine God, the grand architect of all things. Everywhere you turn, it's going to be beautiful and amazing. The most beautiful and costly things in this world will be just the building materials of the next. Next, chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. It was already mentioned here, where it speaks of the river of the water of life coming from the throne and of God the Lamb, and then straddling that on either side of the river was the tree of life. So the third there is perfect satisfaction. This is a picture of perfect comfort. Notice that it's healing of the nations. Where is this going to come from? Look closely at verse 1. Where does the satisfaction come from?
From the throne,
Of God and the Lamb. So the Father and the Son will be the source of this life of satisfaction. Next, perfect provision. Perfect provision. So we have perfect joy, perfect beauty, perfect satisfaction, and then perfect provision. We see that in verse 2. Yields its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there won't be a time where you're not, where your needs aren't met. There won't be a season where there's not a provision made for you in heaven. Every good thing is gloriously provided by our God. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. What do we see there? About what it'll be like there in verse 3. Yeah, no curse. No curse. And so that's perfect sinlessness, isn't it? Perfect sinlessness there for 22, verse 3. No more curse. The curse of Eden is removed forever. Not only this, but what does the throne of God and of the Lamb communicate? What do people do from a throne? They rule. They rule. And they reign, right? They govern from their throne. So next is perfect government. Heaven is ruled by God, the just one, and the Lamb, his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. They will rule the new heavens and the new earth. And then, just a few more. Notice what are we doing here?
Serving
him. So perfect service. Perfect service. You ever get that notification from services in our church? You're up to serve this Sunday. It's your turn. And if we're honest, sometimes it's not perfect service. We don't really respond, yes, you know. We respond, oh, all right, Lord. If this is what you want from me, I'll serve. But there, it won't be that way. It'll be perfect service. We'll delight to serve him. And it will not be, you know, thorns and thistles, right, when we serve him. That's the curse. That hard and difficult work is the curse.
No sweat of our brow.
No sweat of our brow. That's good. No pain. And remember, the curse was, you'll work and work, and then it just produces thorns and thistles.
Toil.
Pointless toil, it feels like at times, right? Not so in heaven. We'll work, and the produce, the product will just be amazing. Wow, this is so good. We're not going to just hang out playing harps. We're going to have work to do. And you're not going to get bored, to put it that way. You're not going to get bored. Plenty to do. Next, perfect communion. I'll just start giving you these. Perfect communion, verse 4. They will see his face. That's a beatific vision, it's called. Did Jesus promise that we'll see the face of God? Where did he do that? In the Beatitudes. What does he say there? Who shall see God? Who has it? Matthew 5. Yeah. Yeah. What does it say? I don't know it off the top of my head. What is it? Somebody's got to look it up.
The pure in heart.
The pure in heart. Okay. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do we become pure in heart?
Through Christ.
Through Christ alone. I mean, so you see the fact that we can see his face, that's blood bought. And if you're seeing his face in heaven, then that means your heart will be what in heaven?
Pure.
You'll actually be pure of heart. Wow. Perfect communion. Two more. Perfect possession. Perfect possession. His name will be on their foreheads. That's ownership, right? It's perfect possession. We will belong to God, and we will belong to him alone. We won't be given over to sin or to any other worldly, earthly pursuit. Nothing else will own us, only him. Undivided loyalty. We're going to be all his, right? 100%. And then lastly, perfect glory, verse 5. The Lord God, his very glory will shine. There will be no artificial light there. No need for electricity or you know, for a lamp, right? You won't need a flashlight in heaven. We won't need a sun or a moon or stars to give light, because God will be the light of heaven. Together we will reign with him for all time. Forever and ever, for all eternity. Let me read this and we'll close. Thomas Brooks says, in heaven shall be such great joys as no geometrician can measure. So many joys as no arithmetician can number, and so wonderful as no rhetorician can utter, had he the tongues of men and angels. Here shall be joy within thee, joy without thee, or that is on the outside of you, joy inside and outside, joy above thee and joy beneath thee, and joy all about thee. Joy shall spread itself over all the members of your bodies and over all the faculties of your souls. And I love this. In heaven, your knowledge shall be full. your love full, your visions of God full, your communion with God full. We've been studying that. Your fruition of God full, and your conformity to God full. And from all of that will arise fullness of joy. What a promise, what a hope we have, church. It will be perfect. And these promises are yours, they're mine in Christ. And so we have much to be thankful for, don't we? We have much to look forward to, don't we? So may the Lord sustain his people through this truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these promises. Help us to live by them. Help us to remember what this is, where this is all going. And no matter what this life may bring, no matter what trials or difficulties, no matter what we might see in the headlines, Lord, we know where it's all going. It's all going according to plan. It's all going to one end. That is your glory and our enjoyment of you. So, Lord, get us there. Bring us there. Keep us, Lord. We want to be with you, see your glory. But as we're here in this world, make us faithful. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick reminder, next week we won't have any equipping hour, so just be the Sunday service.